Well, my warm welcome to you. I'd like to invite you to please turn your Bible to the Gospel of John, page 1031, the passage that was read for us. And before we dive into God's Word, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we come to this most beautiful passage that speaks of your great love, Lord, I pray that if there are people here who have not experienced and have not received the gifts of your Son, who have not experienced your love, that they would look to you this morning. And we pray for those of us who have been forgiven, that our love for you be renewed today. In Jesus' name, amen. The world is crazy about love. We're crazy about love. Love is seen as the ultimate virtue, the virtue of virtues, the virtue that will solve every single problem in the world if only we showed love. But yet somehow, love escapes us. Young want to be loved and want to love. People who are older want to love and want to be loved. And yet still, it eludes people. Perhaps you've been in relationships where love was promised, but ultimately it failed to deliver. Perhaps you're in a relationship at the moment where you're doing all that you can to change in order to receive love. But no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, love is still absent. And now we may think about this in the context of marriage, naturally, but it's not constrained to marriages. It also applies to friendships. It applies to parent-child relationships. And when we ask this question, it may conjure up some uncomfortable thoughts. Because we do long to love, and we long to be loved. It's the way God has made us. But perhaps you're not in such a loveless relationship. Maybe you're in a relationship that is filled with love. But even in those relationships, even in the best of relationships, they fail to display love perfectly. One wrong word, and that love is shattered. Even the best of relationships can be broken, and love disappears. And maybe because you've been hurt, maybe because you've been jaded by this idea of love, you're convinced that true and real love does not exist. And despite the world just painting it all over the place, love is the answer. Maybe you just don't buy it. Love can be extremely elusive. And yet we have hope. Because in this passage that we look at, that we're going to look at, John 3:16 is one of the most famous, the most well-loved passages in all of the Bible. I mean, you see it everywhere. You see it in posters. You see it in billboards. You even see it in TV. You see it on football fields, painted underneath people's eyes. More American than Australian, but it still shows up, doesn't it? And I think one of the reasons why people love it so much is because it speaks about love, a real love, God's perfect love, and in it contains the riches of the gospel message. Before we continue, I just want to remind you that this verse sits in the context of a conversation that Jesus has with a religious leader named Nicodemus. And in that passage, Nicodemus asks the question, what does it take? How can I enter the kingdom of God? How can a person become a Christian? How can a person be born again? And we saw last time that it was God who makes it possible for people to be born again and to enter the kingdom of God. How? verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 3, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus reminds Nicodemus of the Israelites, right, in the wilderness, and how they murmured and they complained to God. Essentially, they rebelled to God, or rebelled against God. And in judgment, God sent fiery serpents in their midst. This was a just act from God, right? The Israelites deserved to be judged. But instead of letting them die without a remedy, God shows them great grace. He shows them great mercy and great love by telling Moses to make a brass serpent and to lift it up in the middle of the camp so that whoever looks in faith would be healed. Now Jesus says to Nicodemus that just like those Israelites, every single person in the world, including him, the most religious of people, have rebelled against God. Every single person has been poisoned by sin, and as a result, they are under the judgment of God. But the good news is, there is a cure. The good news is, there is a remedy, there is a way to be forgiven, and there is a way to escape the wrath of God and have eternal life. How? By looking to Jesus, the Son of Man who was lifted up on the cross to take our sin on himself. But how did Jesus go from being the eternal Son of God, the eternal Creator who was infinite and spirit, suddenly end up on the cross? How does he go from up here to down here? Well, that's where verse 16 comes in. Because of God's great love. But seeing as we're talking about love, and we're going to dig deep into this love that Jesus shows, I think it's important that we define what we're talking about when we speak of love. Because as I said, in our day and age, love, we're crazy about love. But not only is love elusive, love is misunderstood. When you say the word love, it's tainted by the way culture defines love, by the way Hollywood defines love. Love is seen as a feeling. Love is seen as an emotion. Love is seen as something that is mutually shared and reciprocated. That's what we usually mean when we say the word love. Now in English, sorry, this is going to go a little bit off the beaten track. Now in English, we only have one word for love. But the Greeks, they had three broad categories for the word love. One kind of love, they said, was a brotherly, sisterly kind of love. It's an affectionate kind of love. But it's a love that is nonetheless mutually shared and reciprocated. The second kind of love is a romantic kind of love. It is an intimate kind of love, a love that is shared between a husband and a wife. But even that love is mutually shared and reciprocated. But there is a third category of love, a love that trumps these two categories of loves. It is a love that is selfless. It is a love that is unconditional. It is a love that is self-sacrificing. And that love is the kind of love that John is talking about here. Now, in our modern day, we place a huge emphasis on the first kind of love and the second kind of love. And so much so that we see the word love as being described as the act of intimacy, right? Now, there is a good way, as I said, to express this kind of love, and that is within the bounds of marriage. We're talking about romantic and intimate love. And even then, the Bible tells us that we are to express it selflessly for the good of our spouse. But today, we have a phrase, and I'm sure you've probably heard this phrase. It's called love is love. Love is love, or love wins. And what is being referred to here is not unconditional love, nor brotherly love, But when we come to define it, what is actually being spoken about here is a physical attraction kind of love. It is an expression of a person's sexuality. That is how we view love today, mostly. So much so that your sexual expression is part of who you are as a person. And if you deny a person's sexual identity, you are denying their very essence as a person. But why do I mention this? It's because this kind of love, when we come to the bottom of it, this kind of love places little to no concern for others, and instead the full advantage and the fullest fulfillment is not concerned with others, but in the individual. In other words, the object of love as we know it as a culture is ourselves, not on another person. Now, we can mask it by using the word love, but in reality, this kind of love, the love behind love is love, is really a selfish kind of love. Now, I take human sexuality as an example because it's very common, but it's not restricted in the area of sexuality. We can fall easily into the trap of another trend known as self-love and self-care. Of course, we don't want to fall from one ditch into another. If you're feeling tired, you must rest. You can't give if you're running on empty. But even as Christians, it is far easier for us to love ourselves more than it is to love another person. It is so much easier to place our needs above another person's needs. And yet, when the Bible commands us to love, whether that's towards God, whether that's towards the world, and whether that's towards each other, and even between husbands and wives, the love that God commands us to show is a higher form of love. It is a love that concerns itself more with the benefit of the other person rather than your own. It is a love that does not depend on the recipient. It is a love that does not change whether this person reciprocates or loves you back. It is a love that gives, though it may never receive. This is a love that gives, though the other person doesn't deserve it. This is the highest form of love. And this is the kind of love that God shows to each one of us. Well, now we come to our text. Verse 16, here we see the greatness of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. See, now people, when they come to this passage, they assume, some people assume, that the object of this passage is every single person in the world. That eventually every single person will be saved. But that can't be true, because as we'll see later on, there will be those who will perish if they don't believe in Jesus. Others will read that the object of God's love are purely those whom God knows will be saved. Only those who will believe. But I don't think that that is encapsulating what John is trying to communicate here. I think what John is trying to say here is that God really does love the world. Now, if you recall, in chapter 1, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, what does he say? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's using the same word here. And what John is stressing here, just as he did in chapter 1, is that the Messiah came not only to take away the sins of one particular people, aka the Jews. He came to take away the sins from every people group, not just the Jews, even the Gentiles like you and me. And this expression of love wasn't just some empty "I love you." You know, the kind of love that we're so familiar with, that's here one day and gone the next. This wasn't some empty promise. This wasn't just some tantalizing word to take advantage of you to manipulate you. When God says He loved the world, He really meant it. How do we know? Well, look at how He showed His love. He gave His one and only Son. Let that sink in for a moment. He gave His one and only Son. Jesus shows and proves His love by giving the greatest gift one could ever give. Something so precious to Him. Something that He only had one of, and that is His one and only Son. Now, a couple of thoughts on this phrase. Firstly, this word gave has the sense of sending someone out on a mission. This was a deliberate act. This wasn't haphazard. This wasn't reactionary. This was willful and determined. God willingly sent His Son to earth on a divine mission, and Jesus willingly obeyed. And what was that mission? 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus' mission was to take the punishment that we deserve in order that we might be forgiven from all our wrongdoing. Do you realize the significance of this? That God would send His Son to forgive us from our sins, to cover our sins? Do you realize the significance of this? Right? Mankind does not love God. In fact, it hates God. But yet God sends Jesus anyway. You see, this already bucks against the trend of how we show and receive love today. But even more significant is the fact that Jesus was not one of many sons. He is God's one and only Son. See, Jesus is the only way to God, and God, knowing that, still sent Jesus into the world to make it possible for sinners to be made right with God. You know, we've tried to put ourselves in God's shoes as a father. I can't even begin to imagine giving my children for the life of another. But, you know, even throughout history, fathers and mothers have faced this dilemma. They face this choice because of dire necessity, perhaps because of poverty, because of famine, because of need. They're forced with this decision: do I give my children up? And that is unthinkable. That is unthinkable. But that doesn't even compare to what God did by giving Jesus, because when God sent Jesus to die for us, there was no necessity. There was no necessity. God was not obligated to love us and fix the mess that we ultimately got ourselves into. But not only was God under no obligation to send Jesus, God also had no positive motivation to send Jesus to die for us. In other words, there was nothing in us that could even remotely justify or motivate God to send Jesus to die for us. Look what Paul says about humanity in Romans chapter 3. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands God, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Down verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is how the world saw God. This is how you and I used to see God. But God sent Jesus anyway. That's a next level kind of love. Now, we can draw in history and from history and think about different examples of how love has been showed in great ways. And one example I can think about is the Anzacs. You know, people, brothers, giving their life for their fellow countrymen. And that is a great kind of love. And every year I see people sharing verses like John 15:13, Right? Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's a great kind of love. But even that doesn't compare with the love that God shows through Jesus. Because you see, the Anzacs and other soldiers who died for the sake of their brothers and sisters, the Anzacs were sinners who died for fellow sinners. But Jesus was God, the eternal, who was made finite, who was holy and blameless. He died for sinners. A holy God gave his life for sinful people. That is a next level kind of love. Listen to Paul describe this kind of love, Romans chapter 5. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we ask ourselves the question, what did we do to deserve God's love? What does Paul say here? Right? Would someone die for a righteous person? Rarely. How about a good person? Possibly. And the reason why we hesitate about, you know, this, even thinking about this kind of love, is because our idea of love is bound by merit. Does this person deserve my love, and how much love? Right? A convicted felon? Would I give my life for a convicted felon? No way. How about a righteous person? Maybe. How about a good person? Possibly. Isn't this how we think about love? How we dispense our love to other people based on another person's merit? But God does not show love in that way. We show love based on other people's merit. God shows love because he is love. I love how one commentator puts it. He says this: the love of God is not the consequence of our loveliness, but of the sublime truth that God is love. Did you get that? God doesn't love you because you were lovely as you think you might be. God doesn't love you because you somehow deserve his love. In fact, far from it. God shows us love because he is love. That's what 1 John 4 tells us. And you know, it's natural for us as people to doubt. Right? Maybe you've doubted God's love. Maybe you think that perhaps you've done one sin too many, that God could not possibly forgive you. Well, when you think that way, you're looking at love from our perspective, from a human perspective. You know, you hear people say, you know, God cannot forgive me. Right? You may have heard people say that to you. I've heard people say that to me. You know, God could not possibly love me. But guess what? God's love for you is not determined by how good or bad you are. God loves you and desires for you to be forgiven because he is love. So it doesn't matter how bad you are, how bad you've been, how bad you will be, God's love for you never changes. And even as Christians, yes, we sin, and our sin grieves God, and our fellowship is hindered, but your performance does not weaken his love for you. Yes, God may correct you like a father or a mother disciplines their child, but his love for you will never wane. His love for you will never change because he is love. Now, what is the purpose for God showing his great love in this way? What is the goal of God's great love in sending Jesus? What does it accomplish? We see that in verse 16, the later half, and to verse 18. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. See, the background of this verse is that the Jews thought that the Messiah was going to come in military might to overthrow their oppressors and rule with the sword, but to their surprise, Jesus did not come for that reason. Jesus Christ came to earth to save the world through him. The goal of God's love is to make it possible for those who believe in him to have eternal life and for them to escape perishing and being separated from God. God's goal was not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. But notice verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And, you know, as wonderful as that news may be, you know, that God loved the world, that he sent his only begotten Son, the truth of the matter is, not everyone will believe. Not everyone will humble themselves before God. God loved the world in such a great way. He demonstrated this by sending Jesus to die for sinners. And God desires that all will come to repentance so that no one will be judged. But not all will believe. And God will not save those who refuse to believe in Jesus. Those who believe will be forgiven. Those who do not believe are condemned. Notice how it doesn't say they will be condemned when they die. It doesn't say they'll be condemned eventually. No, they are condemned already. Those who refuse Jesus, those who don't believe in Jesus, are condemned already today. People who live their lives willfully rejecting God are already condemned. The wrath of God abides in them already. But now we see the responses to God's love, verses 19 to 21. Now, isn't it a wonderful feeling when our expressions of love is received? I remember when I bought a very expensive ring, and as an object of my love, I asked Renee to marry me, and to prove my love, here's my ring. Here's a ring. I mean, 99.9% I knew she was going to say yes. But there was a 0.001% that she was going to say no. And that was terrifying. And I can only imagine the pain of that rejection. But that is exactly how the world responds to God's great love. Look with me in verse 19 to 21. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. What we have here is a picture of a courtroom. You've already seen some legal terms. You've seen the word condemn there. That's a legal term. This is a picture of a courtroom, and the whole world is on trial. And John is about to pass a verdict to all of humanity. He is passing judgment. Now notice that it's not me saying this, but John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So in essence, God is passing this verdict. What is the verdict? Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. This light is referring to the light of Jesus. Jesus has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of the light of Christ. Now, in our series on Genesis, we tried to reason that believing in God is at least rational. It is reasonable to believe that there is a creator and that we can know this creator through the person of Jesus, as we see in the Gospel of John. But we have been led to believe, as a result of all our scientific advancement, our philosophical genius, we have been led to believe that God is no longer required. And that God is just a figment of our imagination. And so we have people today who believe there is no God. purely as a result of logic and reason, they suppose. Or maybe there are others who run away from God. People don't want to believe in God, not because for rational reasons, but maybe because they've had terrible church experiences. They've been hurt by some form of Christianity, and that is horrible when that happens. But the verdict that God passes to humanity through John, the reason why people reject Jesus, is this: people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. In other words, at the end of the day, people reject God because they love their sin more than anything else. See, people want autonomy over their lives. We don't want accountability. We don't want to be held responsible. We don't want to be told what is right and what is wrong. And as one Christian teacher puts it, in regards to truth, people are on a happiness quest, not on a truth quest. Because you see, the moment we believe in God, that demands a certain kind of morality and a certain level of accountability, and that is unattractive. This is the reason why people just continue on in their disbelief and in rejection to God. And it's interesting to me that in this passage, where it says that people love darkness instead of light, that word love is the same kind of love that God shows to us in sending Jesus. This unconditional, selfless kind of love, this highest form of love, that's the same kind of love we show to our sin. You want to know why people reject God? They just love their sin unconditionally. What a picture. Here is God displaying the greatest example of love, the most selfless, unconditional kind of love, an expression of love that trumps all other expressions of love. And what do? They reject it. They reject it. But not only do they reject God's love, they love the stuff that is killing them. Now, why do people hate God and love their sin? Why do people continue on this road of disbelief that ultimately ends in destruction? Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Now, you've seen it in the news, and a lot more in recent days. You've seen news of abuse, news of embezzlement, fraud, murder, and all other atrocities. They've come to light. And we shudder to think for just how long these cases have been going on for, and the string of people who have been hurt by these atrocities. And the reason why people stay in this cycle of destruction is because they fear being exposed. They fear the shame. They fear the conviction once it comes to light. And we don't have to think about these extreme cases. Maybe this is applicable to you. Maybe you've been involved in some secret sin that no one knows about, that even to God you haven't confessed, and you've hidden it for years and years for shame, that if it ever came to light. See, people who hate the light of Jesus will do all that they can to run away from Him. You want to talk to them about God, they scoff. You invite them to church, not a chance. All the way to denying His existence. Christians, sadly, can do this too. You know, they avoid the light of Jesus. They don't read their Bibles, because once they read it, they see their sin. They don't pray, because once they pray, they recognize their need for forgiveness. They don't come to church, because when they come to church, they see the light of God's Word being taught, and that's exposing to them. They don't get close enough to Christians, because if they get too close, they fear that their deeds will be exposed. But you see, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is our response to God's love. The difference is how we respond to the light of Christ. If you're constantly running away from the light of Christ, and you're trying all your hardest to just stay under the darkness of sin, there is a high likelihood that you might not be in the light. But if you're here this morning, knowing full well that you're not perfect, knowing that you have sinned, but you're not trying to hide it from God, but instead allowing the light of His Word to shine into those areas, that is a healthy sign that you are in the light. Verse 21 says, "Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." See, the humor of this verse is that it makes us think that we have to come to the light as if God doesn't see. But the reality is that God sees everything. It is us who lives under this delusion that if we somehow stay far away from God, God doesn't see us. But God sees your sin. He sees every single act of rebellion you've ever done. And what God wants us to do is to show humility on our part. He wants us to live by the truth. He wants us to fess up, essentially, and own up to our sin and admit that we are sinful, even though they're as plain as day to God. See, the message of Christianity is confronting. The message of the gospel is like a light that exposes all our shortcomings, all our sin, and all our wickedness. But that is the way to salvation. The way of salvation is narrow, and the only way to get there is through confession of sin, humility, and faith in Christ. See, our culture sees love as acceptance and affirmation. God shows real love, true love, unconditional love, not through affirmation, but by sending Jesus to expose our wickedness. That is so contrary to what culture teaches us about love. Our culture teaches us that to show true love is to affirm a person in their sin. To say to them, "You're okay. You're fine. Just be your true, authentic self." But that is a lie. God shows us true love by sending Jesus to expose us of our sinfulness. And He does this not to condemn us, remember, not to condemn us, not to judge us, but to bring us to a realization that we are sinful, that we are not good enough, and that we need a Savior. And so if you're here today and you haven't come into the light of Jesus for fear of being exposed, know this: when you come to Jesus, He will not cast you out. When you come to Christ in humility and you ask Him to forgive you from all your sins, He is going to forgive you. And He is going to love you with a saving kind of love, and a love that will not ever, ever, ever let you go. And you know what? Nicodemus, he eventually comes to the light. In chapter 7, we see him publicly defend Jesus, and then in chapter 19, he shows up with Joseph to bury Jesus. It took a while, but Nicodemus eventually came into the light. It's not too late for you. If you think you're too far gone, it's never too late. Come to Jesus today. Come into the light today. and you will be forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great love you have shown to us that we might be able to be called the children of God. Lord, I pray that if we are still hiding in sin, we are hiding in the darkness of sin, that we would come to you in humility and confession and just come into the light, knowing that when we do, we will not be cast aside. We will not be condemned, but we will be forgiven, and that we will be accepted and loved by you. In Jesus' name, amen.